begin our study on the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to focus not quite every single scripture, but more of a scripture by scripture look at the writings here of Paul to the church in Corinth and see what the Bible is speaking to us by what he was speaking to the church in Corinth. So if you would read with me 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace be unto you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2 there it says, to the church of God in Corinth and to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad to know that the Bible was not just for those in the days of the early church, but it's for you and I that are calling upon the name of the Lord. It is for you and I today as believers. And so it is my prayer tonight that the word of God that was delivered to the church in Corinth would be delivered to the church in Winston-Salem and would be delivered to the church around the world, that we might be edified, that we might be taught, and that we might grow to be more like Jesus Christ and to be more of what he has called us to be. Is that your prayer tonight? Why don't we just thank God for his word and ask him to speak to us tonight? In the name of Jesus, go ahead and lift your voice and just pray right now. God, I'm asking you to speak to us. I'm asking you, God, to move upon us. I pray, Jesus, that through this study of your word, that you would deliver understanding, oh God, and revelation to your people, that we might be more effective in your kingdom, that we might be more effective, oh God, in our evangelism of this world. We pray it in your precious name. Everybody said, in Jesus' name we pray. And you may be seated. We're going to try to cover this entire chapter tonight, so you're going to have to listen fast, because we're just going to take off on a dead run. Now you're looking at me saying, well, if he's going to take off on a dead run, I ain't going to have to listen too fast, but thank God I can talk faster than I can walk. So we're going to have to just get to it. Amen. If you help me preach, I get excited. The more excited I get, the faster I talk. Faster I talk, the faster I flip pages. We'll be having Dario before we know it. Amen. 1 Corinthians opens up with this greeting from Paul. And we see that Paul accomplishes three things in this greeting that we read, verses 1, 2, and 3. First of all, he's making it clear that he is writing to the believer. He is writing to the church. He is not writing to the unbeliever. He is not writing to the lost. He is not writing to the sinner, but he's writing to the church. Secondly, he is affirming his connections to the Corinthian people by mentioning this brother Sosthenes. And thirdly, he is asserting his God-appointed authority as an apostle. Now, we see here this mention of Sosthenes. He is a fellow minister, once a ruler of the Jewish synagogue, and he was a Corinthian by birth, which is probably why Paul connects himself so closely with him in this writing. Paul, in all likelihood, figures that if he associates himself with one of their own, that it would most likely buy some affection maybe some respect and possibly affording him the authority to correct and admonish them. This is important because we'll see in the next couple of weeks as we study the book of 1 Corinthians, this epistle to that church, that there were those numbered among the church there that were having some disagreement and a bit of a problem respecting Paul in the ministry that God had placed him in. And so it's important to understand this as we get into this beginning of this epistle. Even though Paul had spent more than a year at Corinth at the birth of that church, he had received word that there were some that now questioned his authority as an apostle. And so he is clarifying his position as appointed by God and not appointed by man. This was not something that a few of the elders or leaders got together and decided, we're going to call Paul an apostle. No, he is making it very, very clear to them. I am an apostle of the living God, and I'm coming to you with a word from God. I'm correcting you under the authority of the name of Jesus Christ. Notice the contrast in the words that Paul states in verse 1, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. To the church of God, contrasted to which is at Corinth. We find when we study this that historians tell us that Corinth was at once kind of like the New York or Los Angeles and Las Vegas of the ancient world, just all combined. Bible commentaries describe Corinth as intellectually alert, materially prosperous, but morally corrupt. Understanding the tension between the church and that city is important to understanding this letter of 1 Corinthians. The question is this: is the church influencing the city, or is the city influencing the church? Is the church influencing the world, or is the world influencing the church? Are we having more of an impact on our world, or is the world having more of an impact on the church? Time and time again, we see Paul writing to the churches that are being influenced by the city. They are being affected by the traditions of men. They're being impacted by the spirit of the age. And this should serve as a clear warning to the church of today. Remember, he has grouped us in this beginning opening and greeting of this letter. This was not just to those that gathered in Corinth, but this was to every believer. And so it applies to you and I today. We must be led by the Holy Spirit and not by the spirit of this world. I wish you believed it tonight. Too often we allow the traditions of men and the spirit of this world to affect who God has called us to be, instead of the church having the effect on the world. Paul continues his description of the Corinthian Christians in verse 2, and he says, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. The words sanctified and saints communicate the same idea of being set apart from the world and unto God. Being set apart from the world and set apart unto the service of God. Paul refers to Jesus in every one of the first 10 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In his emphasis on Jesus, Paul is promoting the sure cure for the problems of the Corinthians. And he's saying, you need to get your focus back on to Jesus Christ. You need to get your focus back onto the Word of God. You need to get your focus off of the spirit of the age and get your focus back onto the Spirit of the Lord. You need to be led by the Spirit. Can somebody say amen? 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you." Say, no divisions. "But that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." With a loving heart, he begs them, he pleads with them to be unified as believers. That there be no divisions among you. The ancient Greek word for divisions is schismata. We derive our English word schism from this Greek word, and it literally means to tear or to rend in pieces. Paul's plea is that they stop their griping with one another and they stop tearing apart the church and they stop ripping the congregation of God into pieces because of their divisions and because of being led astray by the different thoughts and the different spirits and the different traditions of the age. Let there be no divisions among you. You know, you need to be careful what you say, church. You need to be careful what you do. You need to be careful what you post on social media. You may even be right, but if it's going to cause division, Paul is writing to us and the Word of God is speaking to us and saying, you don't need to be a part of something that's going to cause division in the church. Look at verse 11 through 13. It says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you by those of Chloe's household that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ." And he goes on to ask them, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? What are all these divisions about? What are all these separations and all this quarreling about? The Corinthian church was suffering under quarreling and under conflict. This conflict had made them divide up into parties or cliques, if you will, and each one of these parties having its own leader that they referred to, their own leader that they were going to follow. There was the Paul party who declared, we're following in the footsteps of the man who founded this church, the Apostle Paul. We're the ones that are really right with God. Then there was the Apollos party who declared, we're following in the footsteps of a man who is great in power and in spiritual gifts. He's an impressive man, a wise man. So we are the ones who are most right with God. And then there was the Peter party who declared, we are following in the footsteps of the man who was first among the apostles. Jesus gave him the keys of the kingdom. So he's our man and we're the ones who are really the most righteous. And then there was the Jesus party that they just said, well, we're going to follow Jesus and everybody else doesn't know what they're talking about. So we're the ones who are right. All of these divisions, all of these different mindsets, all of these different spirits and ways of thinking that was causing divisions and separation, a schism amongst the church and in amongst the people of God. This was probably more about their own self-righteousness than really believing that the one that they followed after was most righteous. How amazing is it today, church, that there are still party lines that continue to cause division in the church today? I'm going to need the Holy Ghost to speak tonight. I'm going to need the presence of the Lord to move upon us, because there are things in our world today that are trying to cause divisions and separations in the church. But God has called us to be his children and to follow after him and to be in the word, not to follow after the thoughts and the spirit of this world. But we put ourselves in under parties. Think about it. What is causing some of the most greatest divisions in the church today? Political parties. But I want to ask you tonight, are you a member of the Republican Party or are you a Christian? Are you a member of the Democratic Party or are you a Christian? Are you a follower of President Trump? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Do you believe in Hillary Clinton or are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Are you a follower of Barack Obama or are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Come on, these are things that are real in our day and age right now. They're causing divisions amongst the people of God, and it ought not be so. There's so much stuff in our world that we get so caught up in, then we get out of the word of God and we get away from the spirit of God and we allow the spirit of this age to begin to cause a separation amongst the people of God. We're so caught up with whether or not you're supposed to kneel or stand before a football game, but I've come to ask you tonight, do you follow after Jesus Christ? Are you a Christian first? And because I feel some way about the way that you're supposed to stand or kneel, and you feel a certain way about the way you're supposed to stand or kneel, and we get so caught up with it that I can't even stand in an altar next to you because my spirit has been so separated from your spirit, and it's causing a division amongst the church, and people are not going to be saved, and the lost are going to continue to be lost because there is a separation amongst the people of God and the spirit of God because we're following after the spirit of this age. Can somebody say amen? I'm going to need you to help me preach tonight because the devil is trying to destroy the work of God in this city, and it ought not be so. I know it's a touchy subject, but it's a subject that will destroy the church. Racial tensions are on such a magnified high right now. Why? Because it's going to destroy the church. You look around in this congregation and God has blessed this city with such a beautiful multicultural congregation that nothing can separate except for getting caught up in the racial tensions that are rising up in our world today. I gotta ask you tonight, are you white or are you a Christian? Are you black or are you a Christian? I will never be able to bridge the divide that the spirit of the enemy is causing in the church until I become a Christian who happens to be white instead of a Caucasian who happens to be a Christian. Can somebody say amen? Come on, I've gotta be a Christian first. I've got to be a Christian first. Yeah, I've got the little Italian flag reflector on the back of my car, and I celebrate who I am and where I come from, but I've got to be a Christian before I am a nationality. Can somebody say amen? And if we're not careful, we'll get so caught up in it, and it'll begin to cause us to be rent apart and cause a division amongst the people of God. I gotta be full of the Holy Ghost, led by the Spirit and led by the Word of God. In the name of Jesus. The unity of the church is being torn apart because we're centering our lives on political views and social commentary instead of keeping our focus on God. Keeping our focus on God, keeping our eyes on the Word of God, and keeping our spirits aligned with His Spirit. It's so important that we keep ourselves aligned with His Spirit, or we'll begin to be separated. In Jesus' name. Verse 17. I've got to move on. It says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Paul is preaching this truth very, very plainly. Not with the wisdom of words, or like he states in chapter 2, verse 4, with the enticing words of man's wisdom. Like the so-called great Greek thinkers of that day. One of my biggest frustrations when I'm talking about spiritual things with somebody is when the conversation starts and they say, well, I think. You start to talk about God's plan of salvation and we say, well, I think. We start to talk about holiness and righteousness and we begin the conversation with, well, I think. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what I think. I've got to know what the Bible says. I've got to know what He thinks and where He is leading me. It's not about man's wisdom. It's not about what this world believes. It's not about what society says and what the popular thinking of our day is. But what does God think? What does God say? I wish we could have a spiritual conversation and people would say, well, God says. I know the world believes this, but the Word says. The Spirit is speaking to the church and the Spirit is leading and the Spirit is guiding. What does God think? See, Paul understood that there wasn't much use for a smooth talker that wasn't really saying much at all. You ever met one of them? Boy, they talk a big game, but if you stop a second and listen, they ain't saying nothing. Just talking round and round in circles. It's like wasting my time. Want to sound good, but they ain't saying nothing. Paul is saying that by talking this way, you diminish the message because people might say that you won them over because of your charming speech. You're slick. I learned this term from Sister Jessica Massa. She said, you ain't slick. That's what Paul's telling me. You ain't slick. Stop trying to be slick, because when you come with man's wisdom and you start talking a big game and you start putting on this big show, we just need to speak, thus saith the word of the Lord. People are going to be saved by the word of the Lord, not by your show, not by your smooth talking, not by your two-faced. Oh, Lord, help me. Say it at work, but live it a different way at home. Live it on Sunday, but do it a different way on Monday. Paul said, we don't need all of that. Preaching shouldn't be a case study in sales and marketing or pitched like a used car salesman. But preaching should be with the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It's time for us to reach this world by speaking under the anointing and the power of the Word of God. That's what's going to save them. That's what's going to change them. That's what's going to win them. Your witness should not be a fancy show, but it should be an example of power of God at work in your life so that nobody can refute his sovereignty or minimize his majesty. This world doesn't need another smooth-talking preacher. It needs a life-changing, powerful, apostolic message to be delivered unto them that will change them and that will save them and that will deliver them from the sin that they're in. Can somebody say amen if you believe it? The truth of the Word of God doesn't need to be dressed up. It shines with the greatest majesty in its own light and prevails in the world by its divine authority and the demonstration of the Spirit without any human helps. It doesn't need you to dress it up. It doesn't need you to try to fancy it up. You just speak the Word of God in power and authority, and it will save the lost. The plain preaching of the crucified Christ is more powerful than all the oratory prowess and philosophy of this heathen world. The Word of God is what it is. We don't need to change it, but we need to stand upon it and we need to deliver it under the anointing of the Holy Ghost without wavering, without changing, without moving to the left or the right or trying to be politically correct. Just deliver the Word of God. Deliver the Word of God. Verse 18. We'll read down through verse 23. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. And it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Jesus Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. You're trying to make something that doesn't make sense to this world make sense. The words message or preaching of the cross, they really sound noble and very religious, stately in our 20th or 21st century, whatever century we're in our modern ears. It sounds good, the preaching of the cross, the message of the cross. But in the first century, saying the message of the cross was about the same as saying the message of the electric chair. And really, most likely even worse, because the shame that was involved in that. What message does a cruel, humiliating instrument of death have? No wonder it was foolishness to those who are perishing. Christ crucified was a stumbling block to the Jews. They cannot get over it. They had this conceited expectation that their Messiah was going to be a conquering king, and therefore they would never accept one who was made such an appearance, a humble appearance in life, and died such an embarrassing death. They couldn't get over it. It was a stumbling block to them. They despised him and they looked upon him as loathsome because he was hanged on a tree and because he did not gratify them with a triumphant victory over the oppressing Romans. The Greeks thought the message of the cross was just plain old foolishness. They laughed and mocked at this story of a crucified Savior. They sought for wisdom. They were men that had cultivated arts and sciences, and they looked at as if they were the very epitome of knowledge and of learning. There was nothing in the plain doctrine of the cross to suit their taste nor humor their vanity. And because of this, they entertained it with scorn and contempt. How could one hope to be saved by one that was born in such a lowly state, who lived life not as a conquering king, but as a man like you and I, and that in the end he could not even save himself? This was the pride of human reason and learning that could not be accepted. The Greeks thought it little better than stupidity to receive such a doctrine and to pay this high regard to such a person, and thus they justly left to perish in their own pride and in their own stubbornness. Paul preached Christ crucified. Christ or Messiah meant power, splendor, and triumph. Crucified meant weakness, defeat, and humiliation. So Christ crucified was the ultimate oxymoron. And yet this is what Paul preached. Paul shows us that in spiritual matters, God opposes the wisdom of man, and he will destroy the wisdom of the wise and not bow down to it. Paul references what God says in Isaiah 29 and verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. So when we look again at 1 Corinthians verse 21, it says, now where is your wise man? Where is your scribe? Where is your disputer of this age? God has made them all foolish through his wisdom. He has destroyed the wisdom of the wise, just as he said he would. When Paul refers to the disputer of this age, he's talking about that one who wants to challenge every issue and solve it by human reasoning. The one that puts their trust in sciences, and the one that puts their trust in the wisdom of man, and says, look, we have found the meaning of life, and we have found all of these great things, and there is a scientific reason behind everything that you lowly Christians and servants of Jesus Christ believes. Paul says, where is this one that's going to dispute everything? The point is plain. There was no wise man, no scribe, and no debater who could do what Jesus Christ had done and what he has done. Paul is saying, show me the one that can explain the blinded eyes open. But man cannot do what God can do. And so man tries in their wisdom to exalt themselves to that place of our Messiah. But they cannot do it, because God will destroy the so-called wisdom of man. I've got to move quickly. Verse 26 through 29. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Anytime you feel like God is doing something in you and through you and wants to use you to perform a certain duty or a certain calling or a certain ministry, and you feel like I can't do those things, then you better buckle up, because if God called you to it, he is going to anoint you to do it so that you can bring glory to his spirit and his power and not get the glory on your own. Because if I accomplish something that I can do in my own merits, then God doesn't get the glory. But if I perform things under the anointing of God, then he will get all of the glory. And so Paul is saying, this is why God chooses to use the lowly. This is why God chooses the foolish things, and why God chooses the weak things, and why God chooses the unlearned things to confound the wise, to confound the strong, so that he gets the glory, so that he gets the honor. God takes pleasure in accomplishing our salvation in a way that nobody would have expected. He is happy to do it in this way which offends the height of human wisdom. How would a God save his people by dying on a cross that doesn't even make sense? God's going to confound the wisdom of this world. Paul says to the Corinthians, look at yourselves. He said, you're no big deal. You're no great bargain. There weren't many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble among the Christians in Corinth. God isn't saying that it's better to be foolish or better to be uneducated. Rather, he is saying that this world's wisdom and education does not bring us salvation in Jesus Christ. It's interesting to notice that God called the weak and the unlearned first, but not exclusively. Notice he called the shepherds first and then the wise men. Fishermen first and then the educated, like Paul, who was a very educated man. Most of the early Christians we find were commoners, and yet they turned their world upside down. Look at verse 30 and 31. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Jesus perfectly shows us in his teachings and in his life godly wisdom. This wisdom is often in contradiction to man's expectations. Jesus is not only wisdom for us, but he is also righteousness and sanctification and redemption for us. Righteousness means that we are legally declared not guilty. He has become our righteousness. He has taken our sin upon himself. He paid the price for your and my sin and has declared us not guilty. It means that the righteous deeds and the character of Jesus Christ are accounted to us. He has become our sanctification. This speaks of our behavior and how the believer is to be separated from the world and unto God, just like we had mentioned just shortly ago. We don't grow in sanctification by focusing on ourselves, but on Jesus, because Jesus became for us our sanctification. Amen. He is our redemption. This is a word that goes back to when they would trade slaves. And to be redeemed means to be purchased for permanent freedom. To be purchased for permanent freedom. Jesus has become our wisdom. He has become our righteousness. He has become our sanctification. And he has become our redemption. He set us free from our sin. Come on, somebody needs to rejoice about it right now. Somebody needs to thank him for it right now. Paul refers to this in chapter 6 and 7, if you'd stand with me. When he states that we have been bought with a price. We have been redeemed. We owed a debt to our sin, but Jesus purchased our redemption on a cross that didn't make sense to this world. when he purchased and paid the price for your sin and my sin in a way that doesn't even make sense to the wisdom of man. He has become our Savior and our Redeemer. God is challenging us to continue to focus on him, to continue to draw nearer and nearer and nearer to him, that he can lead us in holiness, that his wisdom can lead us into righteousness, lead us into wisdom, and lead us into righteousness. As they begin to sing, these altars are open. And I challenge you, and I invite you to come and begin to thank God that he paid the price for us. Thank God that he gives us the wisdom to know how to draw closer to him and to draw closer to one another, that this congregation would win this city and turn our world upside down. Thank him that he has given us the wisdom of his word, that he has revealed himself to us, that he has revealed the secrets of salvation and redemption and sanctification to us as an undeserving people. In Jesus' name we pray.